Well, good morning. Open with me, please, to Psalm 132. We have been in the Songs of Ascents all summer and now into September. We've got two more to go after this one. And just a word about Psalm 132. Most of these, if you've been here for the series, most of the Songs of Ascents are pretty short. They average 5 or 6 verses long. The ones immediately surrounding Psalm 132 are the shortest. 3 verses each in Psalm 131, 133, and 134. And right in the middle of these shorter psalms, we have this one, which is long. And it's also complex. There's a lot of references to David and his oath and the Ark of the Covenant and the temple and the Davidic covenant and the priests. And so it can seem a little bit strange to us and be a little bit difficult to get on a first read exactly what's going on. But as I've come to explore and unpack this psalm, it is beautiful, and it's become one of my favorites because it so clearly tells us of our need and of how Christ comes to fulfill all the promises of God. So, Psalm 132, a song of ascent. Hear now the word of God. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has desired Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm and for this wonderful portion of your word. We ask that as we take time in the next several minutes to unpack this psalm together, that you would speak to us. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand clearly the truth that you are telling us in this psalm. But Father, more than that, prepare our hearts to receive Christ, that he might dwell in our hearts by faith through the hearing of your word, and that we might love and treasure him more for the time that we've spent meditating on your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So some things are just longer than others, and I can relate to that personally. Especially in the summer of 1997, I spent the summer teaching English in China. And I already stick out enough in an American context, but you stick me over in China, and in a city of 6 million people where we spent the summer in Changchun in the northeast of China, I became somewhat of a local tourist attraction. And this is not an exaggeration. I would go out in public and people would gather around and stare. We went to an outdoor concert one time, and there was a symphony orchestra performing a concert. It started raining, and the orchestra had to pack up and end the concert early. And so we stood around wondering what we were going to do. It wasn't raining heavily, but it's kind of drizzling enough. And we're standing around wondering what we're going to do. And all of a sudden we looked, and there was about 500 people gathered around us in a circle watching us. We had now become the center of attention. And I looked at everybody and I said, should we dance or something? I'm not sure. Well, much as I stuck out like a sore thumb in China, Psalm 132 really does stick out in the context of the Songs of Ascents. In the context of the whole Psalter, it's not one of the longest psalms. It certainly can't hold a candle to 119. But within this collection here, which is a hymn book within the Psalter, it is by far the longest of the Songs of Ascents. In fact, the second longest one is Psalm 122, which has 9 verses. So this is twice as long as the next longest of the Songs of Ascents. And so we come to it, and even as we read it, it is, like I said, it's a little bit strange. We have references to David and his hardships. We have references to a vow he made that is actually nowhere exactly recorded in Scripture other than here. We have even the name used for God, the Mighty One of Jacob, is one of the more unusual and rare names of God used. And then we have a reference to Ephrathah and to the fields of Jair, and it seems like it's a reference to the ark. And later we get a clear reference to the ark and priests and their clothing. And for us sitting here in Forest Hill in the year 2018, we think, this is not anything that I've ever experienced. This is not anything that I know much about. It seems not only very long, but very strange as well. Well, I do think that its length calls special attention to it. And I think the difficulty makes it worth digging through. And as we do that, I think we'll find some wonderful things. There's actually much, much gospel here. In fact, we could even argue that maybe Psalm 130 and Psalm 132 are the most explicitly Christocentric psalms in the Songs of Ascents. They tell us the most about Christ explicitly. Really, you could look at the whole psalm in two halves. Verses 1 through 10 is a prayer. It's a prayer to the Lord that begins with, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship," and then goes on to give the petition, "Arise, O Lord," in verse 8, "go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." Another request, "let your priests be clothed with righteousness, let your saints shout for joy." And a final request, "for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away from the face of your anointed one." So it's a prayer to God, asking God to come and to bless. And really, especially verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." That verse, if you were to read in 2 Kings, if you were to read in 2 Chronicles about the dedication of the temple, it seems very clear that this prayer, this psalm, was originally written and sung at the dedication of the temple. That's why it makes a reference to David's desire to build the temple and then a reference to the ark coming into the temple. So it was probably written by one of the temple musicians, and it was probably sung when that ark of the covenant was first coming into its permanent dwelling place in the temple in Jerusalem. So that would have been under Solomon's reign. And that would have been about 600 years or so before Book 5 of the Book of Psalms and the Songs of Ascents were put together and regularly sung. So this was an old song, like all the ones that have the title of David. You know, we think of everything in the Bible as happening at the same time, but it didn't happen all at the same time. So when the people are putting together the collection, Songs of Ascents, there appear to be some that were new, right? But they also went back and they got some old songs, you know, kind of like what we do here at Forest Hill, right? We go back and sing some old songs from hundreds of years ago, and then we sing some newer ones. That's what they did when they put together the Songs of Ascents. They got some newer ones, and they got some older ones, and this seems to be one of the older ones. It begins in verses 1 through 5 with David making this vow, and the prayer is to remember this vow that David made and all the hardships that he endured. David was called a man after God's own heart. And what we see here reflected in verses 1 through 5 is a good indication of why he was termed that. Because he had been through a lot. He had suffered incredibly. Most of us, you know, if we had to live through a tenth of what David had to live through, we probably would just give up and say, forget it. I mean, he was hounded by the sitting king of Israel, Saul, for years, so much so that he had to flee the country and go live in a foreign land. His own son rebelled against him and kicked him off of the throne for a period of time and started a civil war. He dealt with, you know, one of his sons killing another one of his sons because the other son had violated one of his daughters. I mean, there was just so much going on in David's life. And at the end of his life, though, at the end of his life, his focus is very clear. And he has one sort of consuming passion. He wants to find and build a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. And if you translate that to Old Testament speak, what it means to have a permanent dwelling place for the Lord is a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark of the Covenant was the object that symbolized God's presence among His people. The Ark of the Covenant is a really interesting object to study if you ever get interested in history. Although I warn you, if you go on the internet and you start studying the Ark of the Covenant, you will go down some very weird side trails involving aliens and things like that. So just heads up, if you were to go, you know, make sure you're sticking with like respectable Bible sites, because otherwise you get into like all sorts of weird things. But the Ark is fascinating. It has fascinated people for years. I mean, right? What was the first Indiana Jones movie, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? It was the Ark of the Covenant that launched the whole Indiana Jones franchise. And so there's been this long-standing fascination. But the Ark was really a box. It was a chest, and it was covered over with gold, and it had cherubim carved on the top that formed a mercy seat. And what it represented was, it represented the presence of God in the midst of the people of God. It was built during the Exodus. God gave the instructions to Moses as to how to build it. And it was built and it was placed in the tabernacle, which was a tent. It was a place where they met. They were nomadic. They were moving through the desert. Everybody was in tents. And so the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the middle of the tabernacle. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, it's very important. What was put inside the Ark of the Covenant were three things. One were the tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. And they were written with the finger of God. It's pretty powerful. They put in there, right? The second object was a jar of manna. Remember, manna was the food that God supernaturally provided to the people during the Exodus. Well, God said, take one jar of manna and stick it in the ark, and I will keep it from spoiling for all generations. You know, normally manna wasn't even good the next day, because if you went out and collected enough thinking you'd save it up for a week, you'd find by the next day worms were in it. But God had this one jar of manna that was perfectly preserved throughout the generations. And then the third object was Aaron's staff. And if you read Exodus, Aaron's staff is a central symbol of God's power. This is the staff that he throws down on the ground and it becomes a serpent, right? And he grabs it by the tail and it becomes a staff again. And then later on, when the other tribes are challenging Moses and Aaron and saying, hey, who put you guys in charge? We should have a chance at this. There was this challenge where they put their staffs together and God would show which one was to be the leader, and Aaron's staff budded miraculously overnight. The stick that they've been carrying around for years all of a sudden sprouts leaves and even bears almonds overnight. Right? And so they say, let's put that in the ark because that's important. And so what is that? Well, that means in the ark, which is the presence of God in the middle of God's people, three things are being symbolized. God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect provision, and God's almighty power. So God's righteousness, God's provision, and God's power, all three of them were miraculous signs, were put in the ark so that God's people would know when the ark was in their midst that God was in their midst, and that the God who was in their midst was a God who was mighty and holy and would provide for all of their needs. That was the symbol of the ark. But something happened to the ark before David was born. In fact, some 54 years before David was even born, back when Eli was priest and judge of the people, and the prophet Samuel was just a small boy or a young man. Eli's sons, who were wicked men, they were going into a battle against the Philistines, and they thought, let's take the Ark of the Covenant because it will guarantee us victory. Now, they were not honoring God. They were not seeking the Lord for victory, but they were treating the Ark of the Covenant as like a magic talisman. Just, if we have it in battle, we'll win. Wrong. That's not how God works. Okay? You can't have little, you know, lucky rabbit's foot or magic charms that will make God bless you. Okay? God doesn't work that way. And so they found out because they lost the battle. And Eli's sons were killed in the battle, and the ark was captured in the battle. Now, what's interesting, when Eli, who by this time, the Bible, I love the Bible's frankness and just directness at times, because the Bible tells us that by this time Eli was old and fat. And he was sitting on the stool at the tabernacle waiting for news of the battle. And the news comes back, Eli, your sons have been killed in the battle. Now, Eli has known for years that his sons are going to be killed in battle because God told that to Samuel when he was a boy, and Samuel told Eli. So he takes that news, but then he asks what's more pressing on his mind, what of the Ark of the Covenant? And when he's told that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, he falls off of his stool and dies instantly. He probably suffers a massive heart attack, not at the news of the death of his sons, but at the news that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. The Philistines take it away into Philistia. They set it up in the temple of Dagon, which was their god. The idea was they would bring Yahweh into Dagon's temple and make him, you know, before the face of Dagon to show Dagon's superiority. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is this one, right? What happens to Dagon? He falls over, right? Philistines go in, oh, that's strange. Why is Dagon falling over? So they put him back up in his place, you know, because their gods have to be helped up into their place, and put up in their place. And the next day they come in and Dagon is smashed on the ground in pieces. And they're like, okay, this is not good. We need to get rid of this thing. And so they send it over to another town. But where they send it over to, the people there are all struck with tumors. And so the Philistines begin to hate the Ark of the Covenant. They just want to get rid of this thing. It's causing nothing but trouble. So they put it on the back of a cart drawn by cows, and they send it on the road to Israel, and they just let it go. Well, where it ends up in Israel, it causes trouble because the people there are not honoring the Lord. And so eventually, long story short, it ends up in Kiriath-Jearim, and it's neglected. Now, this capture business and the whole story with the Philistines, that all happens 54 years before David was born. Okay, think about this. 54 years before David was born. By the time David actually finds the ark at Kiriath-Jearim and brings it up into Jerusalem, it's been out of commission for over 100 years, or about 100 years. Imagine that. It's a central symbol of God's presence among his people. And it was captured, and then it was despised, and then it was neglected for 100 years. But what Psalm 132 tells us is that David was looking for it. And he first heard stories about it in Ephrathah. I mean, this is the kind of thing, it was so out of play that just people heard stories about the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what he says, we heard of it in Ephrathah. When he was in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's when he first heard stories about it, the Ark, right? And then it says, we found it in the fields of Jair. And that's really the same place as Kiriath-Jearim, same location. So they found it. And so what we hear is that David was looking for the Ark, and as soon as he found out where it was, he said to his men, let's go. Let's go there and let's worship the Lord, because we need the Lord in our midst. And then David immediately began to think, we need to get the Ark of the Covenant. We need to bring it into the capital city. We need to bring it into the center of God's people, because that's where it belongs, right? And so David arranges to bring the ark into the temple, into the capital city, Jerusalem. That doesn't go well at first because they're not following God's law. And so it gets set aside for 3 months, and then they do it again, finally, properly and wonderfully. And once the ark is in Jerusalem, David then says, we need a permanent home for the ark. Because think about this, the Ark of the Covenant had been kept in a tent for 400 years. 400 years! In fact, By the time the temple is actually built and the Ark of the Covenant actually goes into the temple, it had been 480 years since the Exodus. That's a long time for the Ark to be in a tent or essentially homeless. So David wants to build this temple. And he was forbidden by God from building the temple because he was a man of war. God said, "You're not going to build me a house because you have been a man of violence and you have shed much blood on the earth. But you'll have a son who will be a man of peace." And the name Solomon means peace. "You'll have a son who will be a man of peace, and he will build the temple for me." But you know, God did something even more wonderful than that. God didn't just tell David no. He could have. He could have just come to David and said, "No, David, you can't build me. You're a man of violence." But he did something very unexpected, something David wasn't asking for. And the language in 2 Samuel 7, where we're given the Davidic covenant, is powerful. God says, "You have a desire to build a house for me, but you cannot because you have been a man of blood and you are a man of violence. You shed much blood on the earth. But I will build a house for you. I will build a house for you. One of the sons from your body will sit on your throne forever." God didn't have to do that, but he did that for David in love. And we have that in the next part of Psalm 132 is this recollection. As God answers the prayer, he says, "You're reminding me of David's passionate commitment to me. Let me remind you of my commitment to David." You see, the request is made on the basis of David's desire for the Lord. But the answer is not given on the basis of David's desire for the Lord. The answer is given on the basis of the Lord's goodness to David. "The Lord has sworn to David a sure oath," verse 11, "from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." Now, this is interesting because the covenant that God made with David is both unconditional and conditional. It's both an absolute promise from God, and yet it requires something of the sons of David to actually make it happen. It creates this tension. God has sworn a sure oath from which he will not turn back. "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." That's very absolute. That's very clear and strong and unconditional. But then he says, if, right? "If your sons keep my covenant and the testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall forever sit on your throne." So wait a minute. So God will do it, but they're going to have to honor him. Problem. Have you read about the kings of Judah? It's not a good story. They didn't do a good job. Even the ones who started off well, like Solomon, who built the very temple of the Lord and gave the ark its permanent resting place. Later in his life, he became an idol worshiper through the influence of his many foreign wives. Others like King Uzziah, who honored the Lord and had a long track record of faithfulness. Toward the end of his life, he became so prideful that he went into the temple and he wanted to burn incense before the Lord, even though all the priests told him, "This is not your place. You're not a priest." He said, "Get out of my way. I'm going to burn it anyway." And God struck him with leprosy for the rest of his life. Even Manasseh, one of the best of all time, not Manasseh, Hezekiah, sorry. Manasseh went the other way, actually. Even Hezekiah, one of the best of all time, faithful, holy, at the end of his life, he got prideful. He showed the envoys from Babylon all the treasures of the temple and all the treasures of his house. And God said, "You shouldn't have done that. Those guys are going to come back and they're going to ransack Jerusalem and they're going to level it and they're going to take everything that's here. It won't happen in your day, but it's going to happen to your descendants." And Hezekiah's response is one of the most callous lines in all of Scripture. Hezekiah says, "Well, as long as it doesn't happen in my day, that's fine." What happened to Hezekiah? Even Josiah, my personal favorite of all the Old Testament kings, is Josiah. Wonderful man of God. Young man, full of fire for the Lord, purifies Israel, but Pharaoh's coming up from Egypt. He wants to pass through Judah so he can go on and fight the Assyrians. And Josiah decides to go out and oppose him in battle. Jeremiah tells him, don't go out there. You're going to die. Because God's ordained that Pharaoh's going to get there. You can't go out there. You're going to die. And he says, I'm Josiah. Watch me. And he died. He died. It was one of the powerful things. When I stood on Har Megiddo in Israel and looked out over the Valley of Jezreel, which is where King Josiah died, he's the one that I thought of. I thought, this wonderful king who just had to go out there and fight this battle, and then met his end. So this unconditional conditional promise, right? They have to be faithful, and they haven't been. And so they're waiting for one who would be faithful. And this is where we need a little bit more to complete the background of this story of Psalm 132. They picked an old psalm when they put together the Songs of Ascents. And they started singing them on pilgrimage as they went up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Not the temple Solomon built, but the second temple, the temple that was built after the exile. So they're in a different temple, and they're going up to worship. But get this, the two central themes of Psalm 132 are the Ark of the Covenant and the Davidic King. What two things does Israel not have anymore every time they're singing the Songs of Ascents? They no longer have the Ark of the Covenant. It was lost sometime around the Babylonian exile. We don't even know when it was lost or where it went. That's why it's Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, it's been lost. And they don't have a Davidic king anymore either. So every time they sang this song on pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, they would be reminded of these two painful truths. They don't have the Ark anymore, and they don't have a son of David on the throne anymore. And so it would stir up in them a longing for Messiah. And this is one of the few psalms that actually explicitly mentions Messiah. Verse 10, the very end of the prayer. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The word anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. That's what anointed one is. So, for the sake of the promise you made to your servant David, do not turn away from the face of your Messiah, from the face of your Christ. And this is what they sang for hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. Because before the coming of Jesus, this prayer, this longing, this desire was left unfulfilled generation after generation after generation until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, the words of Psalm 132 were fulfilled. The promises of the Davidic covenant were fulfilled. This is why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It's also why, you ever wonder why the New Testament begins with a long list of names? I mean, if you were making a movie, you wouldn't do that. Sometimes my kids and I will watch older movies, and those of you who are over the age of 35 will remember that movies used to start with a long list of names. Remember that? The beginning of the movie, they would give you all the credits of all the important people in the movie before the movie actually started. They stopped doing that several years ago because it was boring. And so my kids now will watch an older movie like, when's the movie going to start? You know, like, but the New Testament begins with a list of names. Why would it do that? It's such a boring opening. Everyone likes Luke 2. It's a wonderful story. Why not put Luke 2 at the beginning of the New Testament and save everybody? Because what are the first words of the New Testament? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In that list of names, God is giving us proof right up front to say, I have kept my promises that I made. I did not forget them. I did not lose them. Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So Jesus is the one who comes, and he is the only son of David who is perfectly righteous. He's the one who is obedient. He is the one who keeps the covenant, who keeps the testimonies that God the Father gives. He is the promised one who comes and fulfills everything. And as a result of that, as a result of him fulfilling all the promises made, then we get this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. Now, in the New Testament age, the Zion where God has chosen to dwell is the church. The temple that God builds for His glory is the church. God is gathering His people together, and He is building us up into a new and living temple that will be the eternal dwelling place. And this construction project of God reaches its culmination in the glorious conclusion of Revelation 21 and 22, where we see this temple city that is about 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide on each side. It's a giant cube. You know, at the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies was a cube. It was a cube, and that's where God dwelt. At the end of the story, we get a cube, but it's a cube of unimaginable dimensions. It essentially fills the whole earth. It's 1,500 miles on a side. Of course, we know the world is bigger than that. But in the ancient world, when you said 10,000 stadia, you basically said, it's massive. It's going to fill the whole world. That's the new temple. How do we know that's what God's doing? How do we know that that's the fulfillment of this? Well, we get it in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There are some Christians who are waiting for a temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And I would respectfully say, based on Ephesians 2 and based upon 1 Peter 2 and based upon Revelation 21 and 22, that is looking backwards and looking too small. Too small and too old. God's moved on to do something even bigger and better. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, what he says. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of David and the Messiah in Psalm 132, get this, we are the fulfillment of Zion, of the temple, of the priesthood, and of the saints. All of those words that are there in Psalm 132 are all talking now about us. So with that in mind, listen again to what the prayer is in verse 9 and how it's answered in verse 16. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. That's the prayer. And then the answer is given in verse 16. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Now, in the original context, when they prayed this, they said, we need priests who are holy, who are righteous. We need priests who are ministering rightly before the Lord. And if they're ministering rightly before the Lord, then all the people of God will be blessed, and they can shout for joy. But God answers them better than what they prayed. God always answers our prayers better than what we prayed. And so they prayed for this, but God answered them better. He said, remember, I've made a covenant to David. I'm going to keep it. And when I keep that covenant, then I'm going to dwell with you forever. My resting place will be with you forever because I've desired it. And her priest I will clothe with salvation. They asked for the priest to be clothed with righteousness. And certainly, righteousness is what we need for salvation, right? If we're going to be saved, we need righteousness because God is righteous and we need to be righteous if we're going to be in a right relationship with Him. But God answers by saying, not I will clothe you with righteousness, but I will clothe you with salvation, which is the way He will provide for the clothing of righteousness will be a clothing of salvation. Guess what the Hebrew word for salvation is? Yeshua. Jesus. Her priests I will clothe with Jesus, who is our righteousness and our salvation. It's His name, Yeshua, that is right there, and that's why He was called Yeshua. Remember? God gave that name. You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so what we confessed earlier in how are we made right before God, we're made right before God not because of anything we did or anything we had, but because Christ and all that He did and all that He is and how His righteousness clothes us, He clothes us in Himself. And the other promises as well. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. We are the poor in spirit and we are satisfied with the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Psalm 132 promises, I will abundantly bless her provision, God keeps that so fully in Christ that Paul says confidently in Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. You see it? God's kept His promise. But I've got a question for you. The prayer, the request was, let her priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. That's a cause and effect. If the priests will be clothed with righteousness, the saints would shout for joy. And now God says, her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints will shout for joy. That's the keeping of that promise. So my question for you this morning is this. If you have been clothed with the perfect righteousness and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you shouting for joy? Are you shouting for joy? Think about it. God has kept every promise. He has made you righteous in His sight. He has chosen to dwell in you and among us. He meets all of our needs in Christ. He satisfies our souls. And He's preparing an eternal dwelling place where we will be with Him forever without sin. If that doesn't make you shout for joy, what will? The Ravens winning the Super Bowl? Come on. That doesn't do anything for you, really. God has said, you are righteous in Christ. I satisfy your needs in Christ. I will be with you forever in Christ. We of all people should be shouting for joy. The very end of it, the focus moves from the people of God and their joy back to this promise that God made concerning the Anointed One. Verses 17 and 18, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. There it is again, my anointed, my Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him a crown will shine. God promises a horn and a lamp. Now, we probably don't get super excited about that because we don't understand, right? Kids, if your parents were to ask you what you want for Christmas, I'm guessing that on your list is not a horn and a lamp. And if you woke up Christmas morning and under the tree, you unwrapped a horn and a lamp, you would probably look at your parents like they had lost their minds. And what's the joke? Where's the punchline, right? But in ancient Bible language, these two things are very, very powerful. A horn is a symbol of power, and specifically the power to rule. Just like in the animal world, The male animal with the biggest horns rules, right? And so that becomes a symbol for ruling in power. And then a lamp holds light. And light is a symbol for truth and righteousness. So God is going to bring someone, an anointed one, a Messiah, who will be mighty in power, but also strong in truth and righteousness. And that's our King Jesus. He is mighty in power, and He is strong in truth and righteousness. But the question is, where do you stand with Him? Where do you stand with him? Because God, you see, God makes a series of I will promises from verse 13 to 18. Just look in your Bible and look at this last stanza, verses 13 to 18. And look at what God says. I will dwell. I will abundantly bless. I will satisfy. I will clothe with salvation. I will make a horn to sprout. God makes these definite promises of what he will do. And guess what? He has kept them all. He has kept them all. He has done it all. But the last promise he makes is this. This is the last promise he makes. His enemies, I will clothe with shame. But on him, his crown will shine. So my question to you this morning is a very blunt one. It's a very straightforward one. Where do you stand with King Jesus? He has come as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God made the promise. Jesus kept it. Jesus is perfect in holiness and truth and righteousness. He is almighty in power. His reign is never ending. He clothes his people with righteousness and salvation. He satisfies our hunger with himself as the bread of life. He meets every need according to his riches and glory. He will reign forever and he will dwell with his people forever. But his enemies will be clothed with shame, while on him the crown will shine. So where do you stand with King Jesus? Are you his enemy? Are you saying, well, he can reign over the universe, but he's not going to reign over my life? Do you really want to test the resolve of God who kept every other promise? Or do you want to be part of that company of people that gathers around the throne of King Jesus with the crown shining on him forever and saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and might. For you have shed your blood. And by your blood you have ransomed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation a people for yourself. And you have made us a kingdom and priests to serve you and to serve our God forever. Do you want to be part of that company singing that great song of the Lamb? Or do you want to be the ones who hear him say, depart from me, for I never knew you? If you will receive and rest on him alone for salvation, he will clothe you in his perfect righteousness and salvation. And you can shout for joy now and for all eternity for all that he has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, the Anointed One, Messiah, King forever. Father, strengthen our faith in Christ. And fill us with joy. For we are no longer in a position where we have to try to earn a salvation and try to please you by our own righteousness, but we have been given all things. We have been given all things in Christ. And we praise you for him. Amen. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and forever. Amen.